All right. Well, our message today, we've come to Palm Sunday. And so I'm going to use two passages actually as our focus. We're going to look at two different roads. One will be in Luke 19, which is your classic Palm Sunday passage. It's Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the other one, a couple chapters later, after Jesus has come in, been beaten, crucified, laid in the tomb, and raises from the dead. And on that resurrection day, you've got two guys going out of Jerusalem to Emmaus. And that's Luke 24. So Luke 19 and Luke 24 are going to be our key passages, contrasting these two roads. And we're looking at history, power of history, how having a correct history, correct view of history in light of God's truth is so necessary for us. And so the thing we're going to stress, we're going to say from the road to Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, what we're celebrating today, to the road to Emmaus, Resurrection Sunday, the way people understood history determined whether they could see Jesus for who he was. There's going to be a lot for us to take away from that, both in why we do the things we do here, even especially this week and next week, as we pause and remember the historical events of the first Easter, and how those, what effect that remembering, what effect that knowledge of biblical history should be having on us. Because history is a powerful thing. I wore a black suit today. It's been a fun day watching all the different ways people responded, all the comments I've gotten as I walked through the church in York in the hallways. Some of my favorite standout comments, standing in the back of the sanctuary at York, and one of the older gentlemen says, "Well, you're starting to dress the part." Now, I was fishing for that. I knew somebody would say it if I just waited long enough. About that time, I turned and looked up on the stage, and I saw Pastor Carlos coming out of the back room from praying with the worship team, and he looked out and saw me, and his eyes got big, and he goes, makes his facial expression of, "Wow." And he actually went and bowed down from the stage at me. I had outdressed him that Sunday. One of the older ladies asked me if I got married today. Not yet. It's interesting. But so that was one group. There was a lot of folks who said that looks nice, looks very appropriate. You're dressing the part, right? That, especially the St. Paul crowd, they looked at this and said, "That's a pastor, right?" That's what we're used to saying. There's a reason for that, though, and I was actually intentionally doing it for the illustration in the sermon. If you know anything about EC history, the black suit was the classic preaching suit of the EC church. I have some of our disciplines going back in the 1800s, and this is the classic conversation. A man gets licensed to preach, and he needs to save up and buy himself his black suit. Because when you hop on the circuit, go church to church, black suits were what our guys wore. And so if you're a person who grew up in the EC church, a guy in a black suit behind the podium is about as natural an image as you can get for what you expect of a pastor. And so for them, it wasn't, "Wow, Tim, you're really dressed up." It was, "Wow, Tim, you really look like a pastor now." Their history shapes their expectations. What is normal, what is proper, is shaped by their history. Now, there was another group at church this morning who had a very different response to sitting me in a suit. And their response was a lot more similar to a lot of your responses. Because when I walk into Christ House in a suit and tie, you guys usually have two responses. Was it a wedding or funeral? Or are we changing our dress code? Because we have our own history too. Some of you guys weren't really all that sure whether I owned dress slacks. You were pretty sure that my entire wardrobe consists of blue jeans.
Holy blue jeans.
Torn up blue jeans. Yeah. So our history of our churches, you know, meeting in basements or in York, meeting in a gym, in a casual environment, means that when I show up in a black suit, you don't think, "Oh, he looks like a preacher." You go, "Oh, he looks like he's up to something." Something must have happened because it's not normal, it's not proper, and it's not expected. It's the same guy in the same suit in the same building. But your history affects what you see and how you perceive it. Now, when I fly over to Scotland and we partner with the Church of Scotland and the Free Churches, it's a different ballgame because the expectation is if you are a pastor who has been licensed to do communion, baptism, marriages, then you wear a collar, either a wraparound or a tab. And that confuses us. You're going, I thought you were working with Protestants. Well, if you find a Scottish person who knows his history, he'll inform you, well, of course, that's why you should wear the collar. We invented it. The origin of the collar is actually the Scottish Protestant churches as they tried to differentiate themselves from the Catholic clergy who didn't wear collars. They mostly wore robes and gowns and whatnot. These guys were more modern. They wore shirts. And so they took the clip-on collars that were the normal of the shirts of that day and they flipped them around, wore them backwards, and made a wraparound collar. It was a simple fix to make your guy stand out. Now you know who the clergy is. If you put it under a cloth collar, you get a tab, and if you put it over, you get a wraparound. In classic British fashion, they self-depreciatingly called it the dog collar. And there's notes in one of their presbytery meetings about saying this is their legacy to history, is that they invented the clergy dog collar. And so over there, as folks who, in their history, broke from Rome to establish their own church and saw it as part of the fires of the Reformation in the Scottish churches, a historic Protestant pastor wears the collar. That's expected. That's normed. That's not how it works over here. And I actually thought about wearing a collar today, but I just thought the conversations would be nonstop, and I just mostly didn't feel like ironing another shirt. When I went to Nepal, I was not properly equipped to look like a pastor, so they had to supply my needs. Because in Nepal, pastors wear a stole, which happens to go, what's a stole? Like a massive ribbon that goes up and over. And whenever you are doing your pastoral functions, they want all the deacons, elders, pastors, and ordained guys to have a stole with their title printed on it. They've got the EC logos at the bottom. Mine says Rev on both sides, because I guess Reverend is too long. Others said Elder. Some said Deacon. And whenever we were doing baptisms, communion, or ordaining new ministers, everybody had to have their stoles on. And so they made one for all us American pastors showing up because they knew we wouldn't have the proper attire to look like a pastor in Nepal. Now, if I wore that ribbon today, and I have it sitting on my shelf at home, and walked in wearing it, it wouldn't have meant a thing to any of you. In fact, you would have just been like, what's with Tim? Has he got weird taste? Or does he know his belt's hanging around his neck? But they have their own history. And this is fun because I'm talking about the EC Church of Nepal. We're not even talking about switching denominations. But they have their own history. History shapes your expectations and what to you is going to seem right. And even what you're going to desire and celebrate. As we come to our stories today, these two roads, there's some weird events going on, and the understanding of history that the people have is shaping the way they're responding, and it has a profound impact on what they see and expect of Jesus. Getting history right is profoundly important. We live in a day and age we're so loose with facts. We like to rewrite history. And when you change the past, you can have a very significant impact on how people live in the present. That's what I want you to catch. Just wearing a suit, different views of history cause people to have different responses to me. And that's on a small scale. How much more when Jesus is walking into Jerusalem? That in mind, let's look at our first passage and begin to talk about what is the historical expectations of the Jewish people and are they believing true history? Luke 19, I'm going to jump in at verse 28. I'm going to read down, I guess down through 44. So Luke 19 says, and when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say to them, the Lord has need of it. So these who were sent went away and found it just as they were told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's just a really weird scene. One catch, when Luke says disciples, he means anybody who gives Jesus the time of day. Because there's crowds. And he says the disciples are all thronged around, and you got Pharisees in the crowd disagreeing with Jesus. But I thought the crowd was all disciples. You catch, for Luke, if you look at Jesus while he's talking, disciple. He's very broad with the word. He uses the more Greek sense. So just if you're following a guy for a moment, you're being his disciple in a sense for that moment. And so he's got these crowds, and it's just the general group of people who have been curious about Jesus, have been listening to him. They see Jesus coming in on this colt, and they begin to get excited, and they begin calling out, and they've got these lines there saying, which apparently means a lot to them and also means a lot to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are not comfortable with them saying these lines. And yet on the other hand, as much as these lines seem very celebratory and recognizing Jesus, here's Jesus in the midst of the party weeping. I mean, picture this. You've got some angry Pharisees, some excited people, and Jesus in tears riding into Jerusalem. And you're going, clearly there's some history to this moment that I don't get. What does it all mean? Because they're calling out to him, but Jesus at the very same time is condemning them and saying, you don't know who I am. You don't know what's happening right now. He's torn up about it. So what's the history that they knew? What is it about this scene that's queuing off so much for them? One of the things you need to understand is they're coming into Jerusalem on the eve of the Passover. And for a first century Jewish person, there's things you do to celebrate the Passover every year. They called the Psalms around Psalm 114 to Psalm 118 the Hallel, that they would sing and chant. I actually was looking on YouTube to see if I could find some good chants in English that we could play with. I found lots of ones in Hebrew, but I didn't think that would help you. The English ones use their own tunes and get really tacky. I didn't think that would help you either. So maybe we would remember. But they would read through these psalms in a call and response, and they would sing them. And so if you grew up Jewish, you've done this over and over. Some of these psalms weren't just used for Passover. The Hallel could be used for celebrating several other feast days as well. So this collection of psalms, they would know. And Psalm 118 has lines that they're saying as Jesus comes in on this donkey. I want to read the bigger chunk, though, so you can see the part they're grabbing. But I also want you to see all the parts they're awkwardly missing, so you can understand why Jesus weeps and how they abuse their own history. They see him. They recognized the donkey part as a fulfillment of some of the prophecies in Zechariah that this promised Messiah would come riding on a donkey. And so they begin calling out lines from Psalm 118. I'm going to read verses 19 through 29. You'll hear what they're calling out in the middle. But I want you to also hear the lines around it. Psalm 118, verses 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." In the middle, you have the line they got. They got verses, sort of got verses 25 and 26. The words there says, "Save us, we pray." That's in Hebrew, is just Hosanna. So when you hear some of the other accounts of the triumphal entry, and says they're calling out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." They're saying, "Save us, oh save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they're getting that this psalm was a psalm of expectation, looking for this coming one. They're crying it out over Jesus. But whatever they mean by "save us" and "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it doesn't connect with in their minds with what Jesus is going to do next. And coming into the temple and cleaning it, him dying on a cross, him being a sacrifice, they're not getting any of that. The same crowns that say, "Oh, save us," will say, "Oh, crucify," in a few days. And when we pick up some of the folks in chapter 24, you're going to hear the shipwreck of their faith when they say words like, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." So what do they mean? They wanted a salvation that apparently didn't square with verses 19 through 24. It wasn't about being made righteous and entering to the worship of God. Into the gates, right? "Open me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to God. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter." There's this expectation that to worship God, we must be righteous. And here's the Messiah, who is the righteous one. And the gates are literally opening to him. And he's going to restore worship of God in the temple. And they don't know what that is. They don't see that as the salvation they need. They're looking for something that's more likely military and political. They want salvation from the Romans, throw off the oppressor. Even in 24, they'll say, "We were hoping he would redeem Israel." They're looking for a national, political, military fulfillment, not the righteous one who restores worship. They wanted a king to come in fulfillment of the prophecies of Zechariah, but they didn't want him to come and become their offering, verse 27, up to the festal, bind him and put him on the altar. That verse, that wasn't part of their expectation. That's the king who comes to fulfill both prophecy and to fulfill the law. What I want you to catch is they weren't completely wrong. They are quoting scripture. They are applying it to the right guy for the moment. But there were just bits of truth in there. They had halves and pieces. And the result was Jesus' weeping indictment. "And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That because they've only got bits of truth that they've strung together for their own conclusion of what God's story is and what history means and what history predicts for the present, that they don't actually understand that this is the day that the Lord has made. that this is the visitation prophesied and looked forward to. They think it's something else. Not the Messiah, the second Moses, but a Messiah like the Maccabees, somebody to try and push back the forces. This is what I want you to catch. This is the way deception works. It often has bits of truth in it, and it's completely okay to have bits of scripture in it. If you grew up in the church and are religious, your best lies have Bible verses and references. Satan has been doing this, and it's not a new game. Right there in the garden, he tweaks what God said. Has the Lord really said? Did he say this? Is it that? Because he knows, mess with our understanding of what God has done in the past. Mess up our understanding of God's revealed history, and you can mess with how we live in the present. Change our view of the past, and you can change our expectations in the present. Israel has allowed their history to be rewritten for their own agenda, and now when the king who was prophesied stands in their midst, their expectations do not match God's reality. There's a game we play in drama, and even up to before the service, I was debating whether I just make some of you guys play it, but I'll just explain it. You can imagine. When I teach acting technique, we talk about one of the techniques is the moment before. Part of what breathes life into a scene is the history that goes with your scene that's leading into it. And so we'll illustrate this by making up these scenes where I'll give them really short lines. So I would take two actors, and I'll say, okay, one of you is a parent, one of you is a kid. Parent, your line is, you're late. Kid, your line is, sorry. And I say, go, act it out. So they jump up, and who knows what they do. You can kind of imagine. Kid comes walking in, parent says, you're late. Kid says, sorry. I go, okay, cool. Now let's add some moment before. Let's add some history to the scene. So we do it one at a time just to watch the scene evolve. So I'll grab the parent and say, okay, this is your second child. Your first child maybe had relationships with a rough crowd, ended up staying out late a lot, and through some just carelessness was killed in an accident. You had a night where you were waiting for them to come back, and they never returned. So that's on your mind. Child number two's out late. Do the scene again. Well, suddenly, parent character's line gets all kinds of new emotions to it. They're pacing back and forth before the scene even starts, and they let out a torrent of unexpected emotions on this kid when they come through the door. And of course, the kid has no history yet, so they still go, sorry. Maybe a little baffled at the emotions coming at him. Not the scene of, okay, well, let's do it again. Now let's give the kid some story. So we try and make up something gut-wrenching and difficult. I usually like to give them some sort of secret they can't share just so that they can be more conflicted. And so I'll say, well, you're out late helping some kid that gets bullied at school because he's got learning disabilities. He's really embarrassed that he's even getting help. And so it's been hard. You are mentally fried because you've dragged them through their homework, but they have asked you to please swear to them you will tell no one you're helping them. And so you're walking in late, you're tired, but you can't tell. And mom's about to freak out on you. Go, do the scene again. Well, the lines just keep getting cooler and cooler, and the expressions, you can imagine, even as I'm telling this, these characters are evolving in your head. Because history does affect the present. And so I'm trying to stress is that God's story is the only true story. In this case, I'm making up stories to show you how story impact past totally shapes present. But God's story is the only true story. But in our sin, we sort of like to play our own version of moment before where we make up our own histories to get to do what we want in the present. God's story is the only true story, but in our sin, we make false history to justify present disobedience. We talked a few weeks ago that the innate problem with understanding truth in humanity is stated very clearly in Romans 1, that we have within us a sin nature that suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. We have a history problem. Because when we come to history, we come with an agenda to make history set us up to be justified in our present sinfulness. So hear this again. We make false history to justify present disobedience. That's what's going on and allows an Israel to crucify their promised Messiah. We need to know the true story, because without that, we miss Jesus himself. They're so caught up that they've taken a version of the story that picks up pieces of the prophecy, but not the whole picture. They just see the Israel part of the picture. But the message in Scripture of who is the Messiah does not begin with Israel. The Messiah was never strictly an Israel issue. He was prophesied before they ever existed. They just got more details as we walk through their history. So they've just narrowed the field, taken a piece of the history so they can justify their present military aspirations. That what they do and the blood they shed and the violence they create, the insurrections they start, no matter how underhanded, deceitful, or wrong, will always be justified because it's what they want to do. So they twist the Bible onto their side. I want to take a moment. I've been trying each week to have something for kids should they be present. In New York, we've got about four hanging out with us. So I want to say, what then is the biblical history that tells you what we should have expected and been looking for when it comes to Messiah? And I want to allow, I've got a video by the Bible Project on it. I hope they do a good job of doing a biblical overview. But as you listen to this video, I want you to be thinking, how does it differ from what the Jewish people in Jerusalem were looking for in the Messiah that would come to them? How would their expectations and their actions have been different if they had a biblical history of what God has said about Messiah shaping their expectations? Go ahead and pray.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. You have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
Everything in this garden is great. It's exactly what it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake. And it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy is going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just like hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line and that the whole world's going to follow this king and he's going to bring peace and harmony and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give in to the snake, they choose evil, they go after money and sex and power and follow another god.
Things get so bad, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets, and they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil, and then it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back. And Isaiah says that because he suffered this wound, that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snakebite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy, except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus' power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
As you listen to that, it's a bigger picture of Messiah than Israel was working with. They tend to jump in at the King David part. They want a guy who's prophesied to come take the throne. Because if you only look at part of the history, then you just have a national hope. But if Messiah stretches back to the garden, then the issue isn't whether Israel has a king or whether Israel has a nation. The issue is, did we deal with sin? Because Messiah came not as a response to a national disaster. We didn't have nations yet. He didn't come to defend a throne. He came because humanity had a sin and death problem. And the Messiah was prophesied to deal with that. And so if you have the whole picture, if you allow Scripture to give you the history, the narrative, then you're expecting a king who will come to deal with sin and death. But if you just pick the parts you want, you can just hope for a king who comes to defend a throne. You see how painfully different the two are. And by taking freedom to only look at the parts they like, they sculpted a caricature of the Messiah that didn't match the one God sent and leads to them missing him when he does. You can hear that in our second road. I want to go there to start pulling this together. Road 2. Okay, go one more. There we go. Emmaus in Luke 24, verses 13 down through 35. So Jesus has come. Everybody likes him for a little bit. Then nobody likes him for a lot longer. And we kill him. He dies. And this Luke 24 opens with the resurrection. All right? The ladies have come. They've seen the empty tomb. They run to tell the disciples. They run back and find the tomb just as the ladies said. And in verse 13 says, that very day. All right? So this is ground zero, Resurrection Sunday. That very day, two of them, which is this general group of disciples, not the 12, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer for these things, and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to where they were going, and he acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So they went in to stay with him. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? And he rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. When they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in speaking, then they told him and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. These are two interesting stories because both of them walk on a road with Jesus. One group thinks they know him and it turns out they don't. The other group also, you know, and they never do. They just send him away. This group thought they knew him. Turns out they don't. But by the end of it, they finally see him. So they're not seeing Jesus, but then really seeing him through the ministry of the word and the sacrament. Jesus patiently engages them with scripture, reconstructs their history so that they're ready to meet with him at the breaking of the bread and their eyes open. And the Jesus who had always been with them, they finally can see. They had a broken history at the start of the story. You can hear it in verse 21 because they say, we had hoped. In the Greek, that's in the perfect completed tense. They're saying, we were hoping in the past. We are no longer hoping. We have completed our hoping and moved on to something else. It's a very just tragic way to say it. We were hoping, but we're not. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, that he was the Messiah. And what's amazing is they say that right next to saying, and there's this weird resurrection story going around. And apparently there's no connection in their mind between we were hoping he's the Messiah and people say he rose. That's just confusing other details that leave us more frustrated. So whatever they were hoping redeeming Israel meant, it did not include dying and rising again. No, dying and even claims of resurrection to them was just further off topic, further dashing of their hopes. They've got a broken history that's led them to a place of despair in their expectations of Jesus. This is what I want you to catch. False history makes false expectations, and false expectations make for disappointment. False history makes false expectations. False expectations leads to disappointment. And so you need to pause here and say, does God disappoint you? Because he's not doing what you expected. They are disappointed in Jesus himself because he's done what he was promised to do. It just wasn't what they expected because they have not allowed God to shape their understanding of truth. When they run with their own narrative, they're demanding of God things that God never promised. Many times we go, where's God at? I can't see that he's doing anything good, but God is good. And so if it doesn't look like he's good, then you're probably expecting the wrong stuff. God is faithful. And if it doesn't look to you like he's faithful, then you're probably looking for the wrong fulfillments. Does God disappoint you? Because he's not a disappointing God. You've got false expectations if God is disappointing you. And probably behind that is a false narrative you've been buying into. You've got a storyline that you find compelling, that you like and think is true. And maybe even bits and pieces of it are true. Maybe you got verses in there. You lopped in all the favorite ones. I can do all things and I know the plans, but you haven't really gotten the whole picture. And it's led you to have false expectations. These people are disappointed in God. And the answer is not just to point out their misplaced expectations. It's to go back to the root and begin to bring them back to Scripture and show them the true story. And because that's what Jesus does here. He shows up. He could have just said, look, guys, I'm alive. Or done a miracle or something to impress him. But instead, he very humbly and patiently walks with them. Jesus points them first to Scripture. Not miracles, not even an encounter with himself. The flow is the Word of God leading us to and preparing us for an encounter with the person of God. Scripture prepares the way. That's Jesus' own method. And so when we rightly understand Jesus, we're going to see that he's revealed in the cross. He's revealed in everything that communion pictures. When they knew Scripture, they could see the breaking of the bread and recognize Jesus in their midst. But if he didn't rewrite their story, breaking the bread didn't mean anything. How can they see Jesus in communion if they don't see Jesus in the unfolding history of God? This makes sense in his story. It doesn't make sense in most of ours. And so Jesus patiently walks them back there and says, you knew the prophecies, but you didn't know me? Let me show you how Christ did have to suffer. This was the plan. We're not off track. So you can look back at the things you thought were disappointments and go, there he is. And so then he can pick up the bread and break it and then go, there he is. And so there's a challenge for us, which is, what do you know of the Bible and of Bible history? If Scripture prepares the way for our meeting and seeing Jesus, then what does it say for a Christianity that is largely biblically illiterate? If I said, sketch out what are the main events of biblical history, what's the Bible story of humanity? Can you put the key points in there? Can you tell me how they point to Jesus? Because in as much as you can't, you're robbing yourself of clarity in seeing and knowing him. Are you ready to see Jesus, or would you not be able to recognize him? Because in their case, and maybe for your case, maybe he's right there looking you in the face and you haven't the history to see him. I don't know if you've ever been through that kind of journey with God where you're frustrated and disappointed and hurt and you finally let him deal with you. You finally pull aside and he breaks lies and falsehoods that you clung to very tightly. And as you do, it's not that you feel like he showed up, it's that you realize he'd always been there. And you finally can see it. You can see his patience, his persistence, his nagging, his coaxing, his sometimes pushing and kicking. You just couldn't see it. So that stuff got broken. What Jesus tells these two men on the road is that the Bible is about him. He walks them through the Scripture, showing them how all those things pointed to him. I think one of the great ways we distort our understanding of history to justify present mispractice is we just use the Bible in Christless ways. Jesus' hermeneutic was to walk through the Old Testament and say, all that is me. So if you're reading the Bible in some other way, other than seeing it fulfilled in Jesus, you're reading it wrong. It's not a moral code for life to make you succeed. Jesus is our success and our righteousness. It's not a recipe for blessing where you can just tick off the right boxes and force God's favor. Jesus is our blessing, who has absorbed the wrath of God completely in his body so that he can offer God's favor to us by faith, not works. It's not a magic luck charm to be carried around like a rabbit's foot to keep you safe and secure. Jesus is our refuge, and the only safety we can truly have is found huddled at the foot of his cross. When you go to the Bible, go to find Jesus. To understand how all of it points to him, is fulfilled in him, teaches you to know, love, and serve him. Any teaching of the Bible, any teaching about the Bible that doesn't mention Jesus is at best incomplete. And at worst, a lie that sets you up to miss him. Because the book's about him. He's the climax and the central point. You don't know anything in Scripture till you know how it comes to Jesus. And so read the Bible to meet Jesus. Jesus is revealed when the word is heard and received in faith. So today, we celebrate Palm Sunday, and we celebrate with communion. We'll do that in a few moments. And what I'm hoping is that you'll open your eyes to see Jesus too. That your Palm Sunday can be like an Emmaus Sunday. That as you look back on the history revealed in Palm Sunday, you don't have to be like the throngs who wave the stuff for a king but don't want the king God sends. But you can be like the people a few days later who broke bread with him and finally saw him. We come and we remember, and as we come into Palm Sunday and Easter, it's a time for us to remember God's history, to see ourselves in the right story so that we can see Jesus in our midst. So if we had someone here who doesn't know Jesus, understand, you've got to see him as he is revealed in his history to really understand what we do in communion. And if you do know Jesus, then let me encourage you to have open eyes and meet him afresh. Because in the Emmaus Road, what we learn is that Jesus can cause your heart to burn within you, verse 32. When we come to Scripture to be taught by Jesus, we find in Jesus the convicting power to change our hearts and open our eyes. So let him be present in conviction. Let him be present in the breaking of the bread. It's why whenever we do communion, one of the teachings of Scripture is always to pause and to examine your heart, not as some weird guilt tactic, but allow Jesus to do for you what he did on the Emmaus Road. Their hearts are set aflame with conviction, both things that they've been reading wrong and things that they finally saw fulfilled and focused in him. And so we give you that warning because we want communion to be a time when you connect with Jesus. I know one of the historic debates of the church has been how present is Jesus when we do communion. And some of you guys have heard my take on that, which is, well, Jesus is present everywhere, so I'm sure he's at least, if there's one place that you can't say he's not present, it certainly isn't communion, you know. The point is that do we see Jesus as he's being revealed? And if communion symbolizes his body and blood, then that should be a moment where you can see the truth of Jesus clearly. And if you come with that kind of faith open to who is God, then yes, I think you experience his presence. I think where we got in trouble in the church is when everyone wanted to argue on how he's present. We get in weird debates about his physical presence, which just makes no sense to me. I don't actually fully understand in what ways he's present in any of these post-resurrection texts. Because he's walking with them, and then he just magically disappears. And later he seems to walk through walls, but then sometimes he can eat, and they can touch him, but then sometimes they can't touch him. If I don't even know how physically present Jesus is in the Gospels, you want me to tell you how physically present he is there? I think we're off topic. The point is, Jesus is alive, and you can know him, and you can meet him. And on Emmaus Road, he chose to reveal that reality very intimately with some people through the breaking of bread. And all I want you to know in communion is that Jesus is here. He's here in the preaching of the word. He's here as you walk out the door and you talk to somebody. And yes, he's here when we take communion. He's here when we sing. He's here when we catechize. He's here when we baptize. And if you'll see those things in the perspective of what God's doing, you'll realize that God's presence has been unleashed in the world through the church, that we might be a light that shows Jesus to them. And we need to see Jesus ourselves. So don't close your eyes going to communion, banning him from the communion table. Invite him into the rest of the building. That he defines everything we do from the Word of God. The Scripture prepares us for sacrament so that all of it can be pushing us to see Jesus and to know Jesus. So when you come to take communion a little bit, part of why we like to do it during songs and give you ample time is I want to encourage you to quiet your hearts and listen for Jesus. To remember God's history. Don't just take bread and juice, but remember what it represents. Remember the events of that first Easter. Because as you remember God's history and you allow Jesus to speak to your hearts can be set aflame. And you can come and take communion and get glimpses of Jesus. That's the takeaway. As we come to Palm Sunday, from the road to Jerusalem Palm Sunday to the road to Emmaus Resurrection Sunday, the way people understood history determined whether they could see Jesus for who he was. Do you know the story? Have you let it get distorted or rewritten? Or are you keeping true to the story as God said it? Have you let the story lead you to Jesus? Our prayer today is that we would be a people of the Emmaus Road. Let us be that sort of people where Jesus can open the Word to us and guide us to himself.